Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I hope you were able to see the lovely wedding photos that we're showing at the beginning there. If not, perhaps we can show them again at the end of the service. But I was looking at some photo albums recently and enjoying what I saw. Photos bring back happy memories, don't they? You look back and you think, oh, that was great. I remember when we went to that place and, oh, the children growing up. Much to Emily's delight. I've always wondered why she loves the phone so much. It obviously started at a young age. And I look back at when Simon discovered that the Americans like to supersize things. It's a cup of Coke as big as his head, an enormous bag of M&Ms. And this was fun too. We went on a trip somewhere, and when we stopped at the parking area, there's a sign saying, watch for rattlesnakes. So we watched the snakes. We didn't see any, I have to say, but it's fun, isn't it? Looking back at pictures, and it brings back happy memories. We tend not to have pictures of bad times. We don't tend to take pictures of sadness, of the struggles, of the arguments in the car on the way to these places, you know? Of the mistakes that we've made. And when you look at a photo album, you only see half the story, really. Because for most of us, life is a mixture of good times and happy times, and also bad times and difficult times and struggles. Well, over the next couple of months, as Jeremy said, we're going to be looking at some snapshots of David's life, some pictures of what he went through. We'll be seeing that the Bible records for David the whole story. You see the good, and you also see the struggles and the bad times. And that's where we're going to be looking. And what I guess we're going to see, and Jeremy's already kind of hinted at this, is that David is a man who clearly had the same kinds of experiences as us. He wanted to worship God. He wanted to live his whole life in devotion to God. He went through some incredibly difficult circumstances and learned to trust God through those. He tried to live right. He tried to make the right choices. But you know, David messed up sometimes, like we do. He made mistakes. He had a well-publicised, well-known, I guess we'll come to the story, the affair with his neighbour's wife that ended up leading to a murder. He suffered a lack of confidence in God. At one point, he ordered a census because he wasn't sure that he had enough troops. And God said, you don't need to, but he went ahead anyway. He went through more than his fair share of family dramas and traumas. He had at least one brother who didn't like him very much. He had at least one wife who despised him. His daughter was raped by one of his sons. Another of his sons killed the son who did that. He went through a lot of bad times, to poor old David. Oh, and the son who murdered the other one later tried to seize the throne from him. The life of David, you could say, makes EastEnders seem pretty tame, really. He had a rough time. And as we look at some of the highlights and the lowlights, we'll see that David was a man like us. We can learn from his experience, because despite all that he went through, we read that phrase that Jeremy's already mentioned to us in 1 Samuel 13. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. David, the man after God's own heart. And we're going to be trying to figure out, what does it mean to live in tune with the heart of God? And clearly, we can see that it's not living a life that's perfect. Because David certainly wasn't perfect. We're certainly not perfect. We're flawed human beings, aren't we? But it's about attitudes of heart. It's about trusting. It's about doing our part and letting God do the rest. When we make mistakes, it's about confessing our sins rather than trying to cover them up. Our theme verse there is really good. Psalm 63, David says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Expressing David's real desire to get to know God more, to be in his presence, to worship him, to love him more. And I trust that's the desire of all our hearts, is to be knowing him more. We looked at some photos. Here's another picture from the family album. You may remember we saw this gentleman probably a month or two ago now. That is in fact a painting of David. But you may not take too much notice of the detail, because it was done about 2,500 years after David lived. So Mr. De Gelder from the Netherlands probably didn't have much to go on. But that's a painting of David. Here's perhaps a more famous picture of David. It's Michelangelo's famous sculpture. I'm told that the marble block that he carved this from was badly weathered and flawed. As a consequence, it took Michelangelo much longer than usual to carve it into shape because he was working with flawed materials. Is there something symbolic there? God doesn't work with perfect materials. He works with flawed materials. He works with us. It may take a lifetime, but he'll turn us into something amazing because he is the master craftsman. What about David? Well, his name means favourite or beloved. He was probably born round about 1040 BC and ruled Israel eventually for 40 years from 1010 till 970. So if you think 3,000 years ago from now, you're in the right kind of time zone for David living. About the sort of time that people in England were starting to build hill forts and live together to organise their farming and copper mining, sort of the start of the Iron Age. That's where it fits into history. David's a pretty key figure in the Bible, as I'm sure you're aware. Did you know that his name occurs more often than Abraham, Isaac and Jacob combined? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? David is quite a key person. He's the subject of more than about half of 1 Samuel, most of 2 Samuel, first part of 1 Kings, major part of 1 Chronicles, many of the Psalms. David is, without doubt, a Premier League player in Bible terms. He's really there. But today we're starting right at the beginning, and it's very different, I guess, because we're looking at David and destiny, or the Lord's anointed. So perhaps you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. So 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're coming in part way through the story, because the Bible is a continuous story. Unless you start from the beginning and read to the end, you're always going to be breaking in a little bit. The Israelites have been in the promised land of Israel for about 350 years. They've been alternating between times of war, when they've been harassed by the Philistines and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all these countries living around them, and times of peace, when God raised up a leader or a judge to guide the people. And at this point in their history, the last one was Samuel the priest. The first 8 chapters of 1 Samuel tell you his story. And the elders of the people eventually came to Samuel and asked to appoint that he would appoint them a king, like the other nations have. We want to be like them, they said. So Saul was made the king. He's described as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. And he started well as king. He was serving God, he was doing the right things, but then seems to have gone a bit power crazy. He started ignoring God. He started making his own plans and doing his own thing. And when he was confronted by God through Samuel, he kind of tried to shun responsibility. He tried to blame other people. He didn't want to really confess that he'd gone wrong. And Samuel had to tell Saul that God was going to choose someone else to rule Israel. And just before chapter 16, the last verse says, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, although Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul the king over Israel. So finally, we've got to our passage. We're going to read, first of all, verses 1 to 4a, which I've called Samuel Steps Out. So 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. And Samuel did what the Lord said. I'll leave it there for a moment. So Samuel is at home in Ramah, perhaps 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem, and he's being sent to Bethlehem, miles to the south. And he's a bit worried, really, because the road from there, from where he is to where he's supposed to go, is going to pass through Saul's home area of Gibeah. And not unnaturally, Samuel suspects that Saul's not going to be that chuffed that Samuel's going to appoint his replacement. He thinks Saul might object a bit. In fact, he says, he's going to kill me. But God gives Samuel some general guidance of what he has to do, and the amazing verse at the end of our reading there, Samuel did what the Lord said. He saw that there were issues, he saw that things might not work out, he couldn't exactly understand, but he did what the Lord said. Isn't that a great example? Reminded me of Abraham, you know, who was told to leave his home and go to a place that God would show him. He didn't know where he was going to go, but God said, I want you to do this. So he did it. Samuel's told to go through dangerous territory and do a good job that God's going to show him. And he did it. I don't know what kind of personality you have. I'm one of those people I'd like to have all the details planned out, aren't I, dear? Yes, you'll tell if I try and tell you otherwise. I like to know what I'm getting into. I like to work out, if this happens, I've got a plan for it. I've got all the contingencies covered before I start, just in case. Which can probably be a bit frustrating for some other members of the family at times. But that's not the way that God always chooses to work. If he calls you to a task, you shouldn't be surprised if you can't see the end from the beginning, because that's privilege. Our part is to be, I guess, like Samuel, and to step out in faith, leaving the details to God. He didn't know what was going to happen in Bethlehem until he got there. But he trusted. Let's move on. Let's read from verse 4. So when Samuel arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, I don't know why the elders of the town trembled. Samuel's an old man. He's come, you know, walking all this way to make a sacrifice, and they're trembling. But although Samuel's an old man, he's still got a white-hot passion for God. He's still got a strong sword arm. The last action before this that we read about Samuel being involved with was to put to death Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Perhaps the elders of Bethlehem were afraid that Samuel was coming, bringing God's judgment on them. And they were trembling for that reason. Or perhaps they were afraid that he was going to stir up an armed rebellion against Saul, and they'd all be implicated in that. But no, says Samuel, I've come in peace. I've got a sacrifice to make. So, verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, and thinks, he's got the X factor. He looks a bit like Saul. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong, he's the firstborn son, he's going to inherit the father's wealth. Job done, that was easy. And God says, no, wrong answer. He might look okay on the outside, but his heart attitude is wrong. Was he proud? Was he lacking in compassion, perhaps? Or was he self-satisfied or self-centered? We don't really know for sure. The story next week does kind of give us some hints, I guess. But the Lord, who looks at the heart, knew that Eliab is not the right man for the job. So then there's kind of a little fashion parade. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, no, nor has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. You see, Samuel's caught on now. He knows what he's doing. He's figured out it's not his job to pick the next king of Israel. He just needs to listen for God's word, for God to say yes. And the succession of sons comes by in decreasing age, perhaps decreasing size, perhaps decreasing importance in terms of the culture there. There's Abinadab and Shammah, and we're told Nethanel and Radii and Ozem and someone else whose name's not there. But no, the Lord has not chosen these. So what Samuel realised? That we shouldn't judge by appearances. Don't judge a book by its cover. And of course we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we, in principle anyway. But ask yourself honestly, have I ever done that? Have I ever looked at someone and seen them and made a snap judgment about who they are, what they must be like, based on their appearance? I have to say that since our son has acquired a few piercings and tattoos, I've had to learn not to judge so much by appearances. You see people in the streets with, you know, holes all over the place and goodness knows what. I don't understand why they do it, but you have to try and understand that that's not who they are. That's not a judgment on their character. James wrote a letter about 1,000 years later, warning his readers, the early church, about the same kind of danger. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's an ongoing battle, isn't it, for us to learn this lesson. Let's try again to learn as Samuel did, that God is not impressed with our appearance, or with our wealth, or our position, our car, where we live, what job we've got, any of the things that our society prizes. God's not interested in that. God is looking for a willing and obedient heart, for those who will be faithful to him, those whose character is open to being moulded to his design. And here's an interesting challenge as well. Don't neglect your inner care in favour of your hair care. What do I mean by that? Well, how long do you spend each week working on your outward appearance? Everyone can see your face or your hair. Well, some people you can see their hair. You can't see mine very well. But God looks at your heart. So how long do you spend working on your inner character, developing and maintaining and giving time to developing Christ-like attributes? When God looks at your heart, what does he see? Well, we come to verse 11 in our story. The Lord has not chosen these, says Samuel. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Jesse seems almost apologetic, doesn't he? "Well, yeah, there's the young lad, you know, young David. He's only about 15. Don't think you'd want to see him. He's only the shepherd boy." But Samuel's still waiting for God's affirmation, isn't he? And so he asks to see him too. It turns out that David isn't that bad looking either. What is it describes him as there? A fine appearance and handsome features. But that's not why he's chosen, is it? The clear implication is that God has seen David's heart and likes what he sees. Remember that kind of banner verse, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." What was David's heart like? What has God seen in his character and his nature that he likes? We're going to be looking at that through our whole series, I guess. But I just found a few highlights from some of David's psalms as David reflected on through his life on what it was to have a heart that God liked. Just picked a few of them. So, a man or a woman who's after God's own heart, first of all, rejoices in the works of God. Psalm 13 verse 5, David wrote, "My heart rejoices in your salvation." someone with a heart after God's own heart, keeps learning and accepts guidance. Psalm 16, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. We don't think we know it all. We appreciate that God needs to keep teaching us. There's so much more to learn, to be guided and directed into the right paths. Jeremy already read from Psalm 27, a heart that puts trust and confidence in God. David wrote, though an army besieges me, my heart will not fear. I'm going to trust God, whatever happens, even when I'm in really big difficulties. A heart that puts the trust and confidence in God. Someone who loves truth and avoids falsehoods. Psalm 15 verse 2. Who may dwell in your sanctuary? He who speaks the truth from his heart. Does that characterise you? Do you love to speak the truth? In Psalm 24 it says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. A person after God's own heart rejects a sinful lifestyle, strives to do what's right in every occasion, and fails, because we have David's Psalm 51, where he says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A person after God's own heart confesses their failings, truly repents, and turns around to walk in a new direction, following him. So as God sees that young shepherd boy coming forward at the end of the family line, as it were, he sees someone with the right attitudes, with the right desires to follow God. And Samuel's quest is over now. He's found the future king. He anoints him with the oil, and we at last learn that his name is David. I don't know if you realise that. It only came at the very end of our reading there that we find his name. And it's given in the same sentence as the Holy Spirit. It says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And I'm sure that's no accident. That's symbolic of the life that's to come, which David's going to live in God's strength. Let's just think briefly about this thing about anointing. It was first mentioned back in the book of Exodus in connection with the priests. At their inauguration, oil was poured on their head as a sign of being dedicated to God for a particular task or specific act of service. And it was a public sign or recognition of their divine equipping for that task. It marked them out as special, not that they were special people, but because God has chosen them for a special purpose. We'd had time to read right through the earlier parts of Samuel, we'd have seen that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul was anointed. And that was the start of a new era, when instead of the priest being the one who's anointed to lead, now the king is the anointed of the Lord. So David, receiving this right, I guess you could call it that, having the oil poured on his head, is highly significant. Although it's not done in public in front of the whole nation, there are still witnesses there. It was in the presence of his brothers, it says, doesn't it? There are witnesses to the fact that God, through Samuel, has marked out David as the next king. Now, I tried to be like Jeremy, and I get three words that start with the same letter. You may or may not think they fit very well. Elected is the first one, in the sense of being chosen, or anointed, or marked out by God. David has been marked out as the next king. He's empowered. He receives the Holy Spirit's strength and power. And he's given a task. He's employed. There you go. Three E's. He's been given a special task to do. To be the leader of God's people. To be the king. To be the start of a royal line that will end with the King of Kings. Anointing is a really big deal. And for David, it certainly was. They say, again, going back to the X Factor, not that I watch it incessantly, you understand, but they sometimes say, this day could change the rest of your life. Well, for David, this day did changed the rest of his life. Did you know, or do you remember perhaps, that the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah? Or at least that's the anglicized way of saying it. Or in Greek, Christos. And it's no accident that we refer to the Lord Jesus as Jesus Christ. It's not just a name, it's a title, it's a description, it's who he is. He is the anointed one of God. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth. And he reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to claim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then it says, Jesus began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, it's me. I'm the one Isaiah was writing about. I am the one who is anointed by God to do this. And bear in mind that just a month or so before this, Jesus has been baptized. And as he was praying, it says, "Heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So there's a great similarity there, it seems to me. David had a task given to him by God. He was set aside for a unique role, to be the king, to be the leader of people, to be a great songwriter whom we still enjoy and use so much today. And even the Lord Jesus had a role to fulfill, to preach the good news, to proclaim freedom, to release the oppressed, and to herald in the year of the Lord's favour by going to Calvary, by taking the punishment for our wrongdoing. So David was elected, empowered and employed. The Lord Jesus was the chosen one, the anointed one. He received the Holy Spirit at that in bodily form. And he had a special task to fulfil. What about us? Well, the first question has to be, have you chosen to follow God's way? When Samuel saw David coming out, I guess David could have said, "Do you know what, I think I'll stay as a shepherd, thanks. I don't want all that pressure. I don't want all that trouble that's come. I'm happy." God had sent Samuel to call David to follow, and David chose to obey. And God sent the Lord Jesus to call all to follow him, to make that choice to change the rest of your life. Have you done that? It's a big challenge. It's not something that you should ignore. And I encourage you, if you haven't, to talk to me later, or Jeremy, or anyone else from the church here, if you want to know more about it. So that's the call to follow. What about the empowerment? When we accept Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we do receive the Holy Spirit. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about being anointed as well. He says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his Spirit seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And you see again that linkage of being chosen and set aside for a task, symbolised by the anointing, and being coupled with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment. David went on to be one of the greatest kings of Israel. I think without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he would have been a rubbish king, like so many of the ones that came after him were, who ignored God's ways. Elected and empowered and employed. What are you called to do? What role has God got for you? There's a very real sense that in the general way, we're all called to continue the Great Commission, aren't we? To go and make disciples of all nations. To be the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus, preaching the good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom from the oppression of sin, and declaring that this still is the year of the Lord's favour, when all people have an opportunity to repent and to turn away from selfish lifestyles towards God. What specific task does God have for you right now? His course is different for everyone. It might be different for what you were doing last year. It might be different to what you were doing last week. What does God want you to be doing right now? Both in your life outside the church and serving within the church too. So many are called, you know, to be teaching in the Sunday school or other Bible classes like that. Some help with toddlers, contributing to the music, encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ with a word by saying something helpful to them. Maybe at different times of life it's your role to be at home praying for individuals in the church and for the work of the church. There's 101 possibilities. No, there's 1,001 possibilities that God could be asking you to do. Let me encourage you today to ask him to lead you again to the task for which he's anointed you, for which he's called you out, for which he's empowered you. The special role that God has just for you, for no one else. As I was preparing this, I came to this point and then I couldn't help but think of a song. And so we're going to close with that song, which says, "There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." It's a challenge. It's not just a nice song to sing. It's a fact that God has something for you to do. Do you know what it is? You've been anointed. You have been chosen by God. As you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. You have his power within you. How does God want to employ you this coming week, this coming month, this coming year? It may be the same as it was last week. It might not be. Ask him to show you. Let's stand and sing together. Please help us to step out in faith, to be bold in doing what you call us to do. Lord, help us to see others as you see, not to look at outward appearance, but to consider the heart. Help us, Lord, to work on the attitudes of our own hearts, to allow you to melt and to bend and to mould to your shape. And Lord, lead us into service, we pray, empowered by your Spirit, confident in our calling to serve you wholeheartedly in whatever you call us to do. We ask this for your sake, that we might work for your glory. Amen.